We're continuing to talk about peacemaking. We've talked about the fact that conflict is inevitable. Conflict also can be very dangerous. But conflict brings opportunity for us as believers to bring glory to God. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So we want to do all that we can to pursue peace with all men. We should not be people who stir up strife. I have some counselees who are quarrelsome. There are a lot of verses in the Proverbs about that. Some with anger, some just seem to argue all the time. So we do not want to be the people who are spreading strife among brothers. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. There are people you will meet that like to argue. And you sometimes I'll go to a conference, like a pastor's conference or something, and you'll meet somebody new, and you'll want to find out, well, what do you believe about this, and what do you believe about that? And he's trying to find something to disagree with you about so you could have what he considers to be a good discussion. Proverbs says, like charcoals, hot embers, and wood, a fire. So as a contentious man, to stir up strife, to kindle strife. Many people need to be taught simply not to be quarrelsome. That, you know, certainly there are times we have to speak because of conscience and say what we believe, but there are some people who are just argumentative, and that needs to be admonished and identified. And that's one thing when you have the two people together, you see how they talk to each other to, here's how you could have said this differently, or this wasn't really helpful at all. Our speech is very important. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Where there are many words, transgression is avoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And then another verse for your ever-thickening group of verses you use a lot, Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. That is a great filter for people when they're having a discussion. If they can't do it when they're with you in the counseling situation, you can imagine how bad things are when they are together alone. So, you know, are you saying this because you're trying to build up the other person? And you can build somebody up with a loving admonishment. It's not that you're always positive and patting people on the back. But was this said to build up or to tear down? And there's a lot of speech that is just in its purpose to tear down. We should be slow to speak, slow to anger. We also, we're told, do not grumble, 1 Corinthians 10:10, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. We need to be ready to overlook minor offenses. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 4. It's hatred that stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. You know, so much in our day is people standing on their rights and fighting for what they think is theirs. I've been following the World Cup some, and you know, one team, the teammates got offended and they refused to practice because they were mad at the coach. We should be people who bear up under insults and mistreatment, who are not thin-skinned but thick-skinned. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. A fool always loses his temper. A wise man holds it back. So it's very, very important that we be patient, and there are often times when we will be wronged, and the best thing to do, rather than making an issue of it, is simply to let it pass. I like Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Another verse that I use a lot in counseling in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, it says, love hopes all things. Love believes all things. And to paraphrase, love assumes the best. If somebody does something that may appear to you to be offensive, try to think of some way you can take it in the best way rather than the worst way. And we should be ready to make sacrifices for the sake of peace. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians, it'd be better for you to be wronged than to go to court before the unbelievers. So we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. There are a lot of times you should just walk away if it's simply a matter of pride. And ultimately, we have to trust God to defend our interests and not to feel like we have to always speak up for ourselves. Thinking of our Lord Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus did not stand up for his rights. And as we trust God and trust as Jesus did, that ultimately God is the one who cares for us, protects us. There are times you're tempted, and you hear somebody says something about you, and you feel tempted to blast back or to go tell everybody else how bad they are, how good you are. There's times just to be quiet. So part of peacemaking is not to make a big issue over everything that happens. We're going to talk about how to confront sin, but you don't necessarily confront every sin. You know, if the wife squeezes the toothpaste from the middle of the tube, or the husband, you know, leaves the toilet seat up or something, you really don't need to be calling in the elders in all these situations. I had one time, it's actually a lady I had tried to counsel when she had been having kind of an emotional affair with somebody, and by God's grace she'd repented of that, and 2 or 3 weeks later she calls me and says, I want to divorce my husband. Well, why? Well, we were in this store and a pretty girl walked by and noticed him looking at her, and so we need counseling. And, you know, I don't think we as men should be looking inappropriately at pretty girls, but that's, from what she described, wasn't a matter to pull in the elders, especially in light of the forest in her own eye, which brings us to the next point, that peacemaking begins with confessing your own sin. Jesus said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In almost every conflict in which I've ever tried to mediate, when you get the parties together, what do they want to talk about? The other person and what they did wrong. And the accusations begin to fly. Well, Jesus is telling us that before you can deal with the sins of others, you must first deal with your own sin. He says later you can get the speck out of his eye, but first you need it with a beam in your own eye. One thing in very practical terms that I've tried to do in counseling when there's a conflict is very early in the session I'll start off after having read the material and said, okay, Mr. Smith, can you please tell me where your sin is in this situation? And I'll try to explain. Here's the rule. For tonight, you can't talk about the sin of the person. All you can talk about is your own sin. Now, people have a really hard time doing that. The typical response when I'm doing that is, well, you know, I've really put up with this way too long. That's the most common answer you'll hear. And even if they start on themselves, they quickly get back to attacking the other person. So sometimes in managing a counseling session, you need to be very firm. I interrupt people in these situations because they're violating Scripture, what they want to do. They want to go at each other and they want to attack each other and show me how awfully the person is. That this is the rule. You can only talk about where your sin is. I actually had an interesting experience along these lines not long ago where somebody I knew sent a couple in, and I was really strict on this. I mean, every time one of them started to stop the other one, I would interrupt and make them go back, and they didn't seem real thrilled as I was doing that. But the wife told her friend the next day, said what she really liked about the session was that he would not let us attack each other. That every time we started, he stopped us. And even though she wanted to be attacking, she knew it was wrong and appreciated the control that was exercised in that situation. And it is also biblical when we have wronged someone else. And this is another important text to have in mind, because so he says, well, why do I need to confess my sin? Well, that is what it means to get the log out of your eye, is to repent of your sin and confess to those affected by it. But here, Jesus says explicitly, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother first, and then present your offering. So Jesus is saying this is so important. He's not saying that worshiping God isn't important. He's saying it's so important you should delay your worship so that you can address where your sin is. So, and some people, and this is the thing where some people object and say, but it's mostly her fault. Well, she may think the same of you, but what should you do if it's 10% your fault? Then confess your 10%. And maybe they think it's 10% their fault, and you'll get to 100 sooner or later. So if you have any fault at all, and I'll share with the counselee that, you know, I can tell you personally that when I've gotten to a conflict, when I've been in conflicts before that have been this serious, I've always had some fault. I cannot remember a time when I've been in, you know, a sharp conflict with my wife or a friend or whatever, where I didn't have some fault, because I'm part of my weakness is when people sin against me, I tend to sin back with a lack of understanding, a lack of compassion, sharp words. So you may be the exception. You may be completely sinless, because I can't know your heart with certainty. Although if I let them talk for a while, I usually have plenty to help them with if they're not seeing it. We also need to acknowledge not just the acts of sin, but the heart of sin which is behind the actions. Like we read earlier in James, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You desire something, and when you don't get it, you murder. A lot of times where this gets difficult is the thing you desire, you think isn't wrong for you to desire. Well, shouldn't a wife expect her husband to remember her anniversary? Yeah. But that doesn't give you a right to murder him if he forgets. Could you stop the camera for a second? Sorry. I just wanted you all to meet my wife, Caroline, who is stopping by now, so that's what I'm doing. Well, no, I thought they would be applauding that she can put up with me. But I knew she was coming by. I just wanted you to see who she is. Sorry for the messed up camera thing, but I didn't know if you'd get to see her again, and she's worth seeing, and she's a great peacemaker. Okay. We will resume. Sorry for the editing you're going to have to do. So, and sometimes when you're dealing with someone, that it's not just the action, although sometimes it's the action you need to confess, but what is it in your heart? And our sin can often be, I thought I deserved something, and when I didn't get what I thought I deserved, now I'm mad. Again, it's not wrong for the wife to hope that her husband remembers her birthday and their anniversary. But if she becomes angry and bitter and nasty and a fight ensues, she is responsible for making that desire of hers an idol when God ultimately didn't give it to her. And, you know, it's not wrong for her to go to her husband, we'll talk later, and gently say, you know, honey, it kind of disappoints me that you forgot her anniversary, but for her to start throwing things and screaming is never justified, even if he has sinned. But that's, I think, James 4 is very, very important in understanding these conflicts, because so often the person who is offended or angry thinks they're justified. You know, the husband says, isn't it reasonable for me to expect when I come home from work that my wife will have prepared dinner instead of staring at the computer at the Facebook application and having lost track of time and now I have to go order pizza or something? Well, yes, it is reasonable for you to hope that your wife wants to be a helper to you and that she's going to work as hard as you do. But her failure doesn't give you a right to sin back. There are things you can do. We're going to talk about that later. There can be a godly response to the sin of other people. But when people sin against you, you're not authorized to sin in return. So, we confess our sins. You have to deal with yours first before you can help them. We've talked about thinking about the sin in your own heart. Seeking forgiveness, no matter what percentage you think is your fault, and probably part of seeking forgiveness isn't to quantify, well, I'll confess to you my 3%, hoping you'll see the light for your 97%. And then we have how to seek forgiveness biblically. And on the back of this folder we gave you, you have the 7 A's of confession. And this is one of the reasons I carry this thing around. Maybe you're smart enough and you'll be able to memorize it, but it's still a good thing to hand to counselees to take home with them so that they can practice these things when they're on their own. And in my experience, especially in marriage counseling, there are many couples who have rarely ever resolved a conflict successfully. What often happens is they get upset, they get a little heated, they fuss at each other, and then time passes without resolution. And over time, anger, actually the Bible talks about anger being like getting hot. Well, over time, through entropy, the heat kind of goes away and you calm down and life goes on. But the issue was never really resolved. There are marriages where I've had a couple come in and the wife would say, well, in 20 years, I've never heard him admit he was wrong and seek my forgiveness. And I believe that. And actually, I didn't hear the husband contradict me. There are other situations in which the couple kind of says, oh, I'm sorry. Well, I'm sorry too. Okay, let's forget it. And I call that mowing the weeds. If you got a bunch of weeds in your garden, you can run the lawnmower over them, or you can use the weed eater, or the weed whacker, and the weeds will be cut down really low. Maybe you can cut them almost down to the ground. But what happens? They spring up again. And there are some marriages that, or other relationships where issues never really get resolved. And now and then the weeds get mowed and things kind of seem normal again, but they've never really pulled the thing out by the root. And there are more and more weeds and they get stronger and stronger over time. And I think a lovely thing about the 7 A's of confession is it teaches you how to pull the weeds, how to seek forgiveness biblically. And to just give you a specific example, there was a couple, and as they came to me, the husband had been unfaithful to his wife. He had, when traveling to a certain place, met a woman in a restaurant, and she welcomed more time with him. He started spending time with her. They were sleeping together whenever he traveled. He was buying her things, paying off her credit cards. They had this ongoing affair. The way the wife found out about it is the husband tried to break it off, and he quit paying for the mistress's stuff. The mistress blackmailed the husband and said, if you don't keep paying me, I will tell your wife. By the way, that's actually happened in 2 cases I've had in the last few years of blackmailing mistresses who really want money. And so he still quit paying, and so the wife one day walks up to her car. There's a handwritten note, letter, in, you know, tucked into her windshield, and she reads it, and it's this woman telling the whole story of the affair. And she takes this letter home, shows it to her husband, who's never told her a thing, and says, is this true? And he says, yeah, I made a mistake. I've broken it off. It's over. I'm sorry. Don't worry about it. And she even had a Christian friend when it was still bothering her, and this is now months later when they came to us, and the friend's saying, well, you know, you should just move on. And the wife's saying, it's really hard for me to move on. And I see some sympathetic looks from the ladies in the group, is that you know that he hardly hit the weeds at all, did he? He just kind of, you know, had a very high setting on the lawnmower. And so I went through these seven A's with them, especially with him, to pull the weeds, not just to mow them. First is address everyone involved. Sorry. And in a case like this, and I'm going to kind of blend it with another case, when the wife found out in one case, she's crying uncontrollably for 3 days. The husband is sleeping on the couch. The kids want to know what's going on. They find out what's going on. The in-laws find out what's going on, which means the husband's got work to do. The mess he's made involves more people than his wife. And so the people who have been affected by your sin, another person that probably needs to be contacted very carefully would be your cohort in sin, because especially for a professing Christian to engage in behavior like that is disgraceful to the gospel, and to seek forgiveness for having participated in or leading that person into sin. So those who have been affected need to be approached, and forgiveness needs to be sought. Now, if they haven't been knowingly affected, you don't necessarily have to seek forgiveness. You know, if your in-laws never heard about it and they were never affected by it, they don't necessarily have to be told if they're never going to know. I would also add that if you have a really nasty thought about somebody and you just feel all these awful things and you wish they were dead, you think they're ugly, and if you didn't actually behave in a certain way towards them, it's not really profitable to say, will you forgive me because I thought you're a idiotic buffoon and I kept thinking these things about you and it was wrong of me. Confess that to God. Same thing if, you know, if you have a lust problem or desire for somebody that doesn't belong to you, they don't need to know that. It actually could create real problems, right? If they're not affected, you don't need to confess it to them. Sometimes there are sins that are just between you and the Lord, and we confess the sin to God, and God forgives us, and we move on. By the way, I should also add as a precursor to this, before you seek forgiveness from the people you've affected, first you need to seek forgiveness from God and fully repent before Him. Like in Psalm 51, David said, it is against you and you only I have sinned. Now, he did sin against Uriah, Bathsheba, all the other people he involved in his adultery and his murder, but the sin is supremely against God. And don't go trying to get forgiveness from the other person if you haven't sought forgiveness from God previous to that. Sometimes, for example, the man in that situation is tempted to look at his big issue being with his wife and not with God, and even put her in the place of God. So first to the Lord, then address those whom you have wronged, whom you have hurt. Then avoid if, but, and maybe. If you want to know how not to apologize, watch politicians and athletes. Well, if I offend anybody by my racist comments, I'm sorry. Sorry you were offended. To say I'm sorry you were offended could be I'm sorry you're so sensitive. No excuses. It's not, well, I'm sorry when you really, really provoked me a whole bunch, that I was a little bit impatient. Confessing your own sin is getting the beam out of your own eye and not having anything to say about the other person's sin. That can come later. But at this point, you're absolutely forbidden to bring up the sin of the other person, and there is no excuse for your sin. You can't say, well, I just couldn't help myself when she tempted me and came on to me, and I was lonely, and I'd been off at war for 6 months, and so no excuses. 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? If you turn to the Lord, He would have given you a way of escape. And so no excuses, no if, no but, no counter-accusation. You simply confess what you've done wrong. And then admit specifically. Very important also. Many men especially, go back to this husband, "I'm sorry, I was unfaithful." It's a good start. Is that all? It's not enough. One thing that helps is you think biblically in terms of the deeds of the flesh or the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. What are the sins that he committed? I mean, think of David with Bathsheba. Was adultery his only sin? No, he lied. He killed. You know, he did all kinds of things. He stole somebody else's wife. And just using the example of adultery, usually the biggest sin in the eyes of the wife, more importantly, even than the act of sexual sin, is what?
The lying.
The lying. Yeah, exactly. How many times have I heard a wife, it could be the husband, by the way, women do this too, saying, "I can forgive the sex, but I don't know if I can ever trust him again." And for the husband, he needs to be able to, you know, "I lied to you. I was living a lie. I told you I was here when I was there. I broke the promise I made you when we got married to be faithful to you until death parted us. And every day I was living a lie until I finally confessed this to you." Thousands and thousands of lies go along with adultery. And to confess that openly, no excuses, admitting it. Other issues that often come up, like just in that case, he wasted a ton of money on this woman. And that was also a thing the wife was really having a hard time with, is we're struggling to get by financially. We're behind on our taxes. And you bought her a car? And you bought her jewelry? I've not gotten any jewelry lately. And so he stole. He wasted money that belonged to them together, and he stole from the family finances. Sin, especially the sin of adultery, is very expensive. And so we could go probably on and on with that list, but there are too many people who want kind of a quick get out of jail. Just, okay, I'm sorry for whatever I did, let's move on. Part of what the wife needs to be able to get past this is to that their husband will understand exactly what he has done. And I think the sinner tends to want to minimize it. Maybe the victim may be tempted to maximize it. But he needs to take the time to fully understand all of the commandments of God and all the ways he's hurt his spouse. And then the next day is acknowledge the hurt as you apologize. That she needs to understand that he's at least made some effort to comprehend how this has affected her. When we sin, we kind of turn a blind eye to how it affects others because we're so full of ourselves. But again, thinking of a wife, you know, that I understand for you that this is going to be hard. You've trusted me and you've respected me all of these years, and I've shattered that. Furthermore, I know that it must be really hard for you. I'll tell you this from the standpoint of God. The wife is wondering, well, what does she have that I didn't have? What's wrong with me? Am I old, fat, and ugly, and you don't want me anymore? And how hurtful that is to her personally about her own relationship to him, her own beauty as a wife and desirability. And you know, that if you're seeking forgiveness, again, repentance is when you get your eyes off of yourself and how you don't like how this is affecting you, and you begin to hate how it's hurt other people, and you have to do the hard work of understanding how you've hurt these other people and explain to them, I now understand how this has hurt you, and this makes me hate what I've done all the more. But not just rushing through. And then accept the consequences. This can vary. If you've stolen a bunch of money, the consequence is you pay it back. If you have abused a child, you turn yourself in and you face the consequences legally. Often, the way God gives forgiveness, there aren't that many consequences because of grace, but sometimes there are unavoidable consequences, which kind of fits with alter your behavior, which is the last one, the second to last one, that for the husband to say, I understand that you can't trust me, and I don't really trust myself. I can't believe I did this, and I'd rather die than do it again. This has shown me how weak and how sinful I am, and so I want accountability. That I'm going to meet with one of the pastors of our church on a regular basis. I'm going to be accountable to him for my time. I'm going to be accountable to him for how I spend money. That my email accounts are open to you and to him to look at any time. My phone records, my cell phone, my text messages, my Facebook account. I'm going to get rid of the Facebook account. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to protect me from sin and to regain your trust. And when somebody's saying, well, you just need to trust me, that's not repentance. Repentance is saying, I don't deserve to be trusted, and I'm willing to live under very controlled circumstances to get the trust back, and for as long as it takes. Again, it's not about him, it's about her. So I'm going to be accountable. And then lastly and most importantly is to ask for forgiveness. Not just to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is really way too vague. Again, I'm sorry can be. I'm sorry you're offended so easily. I'm sorry can be part of it is that I regret what I've done and I hate it. I never want to do it again. But a very important part of this is, will you forgive me? And what you're asking for is essentially what we ask God for. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when I speak harshly to my wife or I hurt her by my neglect, when I say, Caroline, will you please forgive me? I'm saying, will you please grant to me the same forgiveness you and I have both received from Christ? You're wanting a transaction to take place where forgiveness is granted to you. And it's not resolved until that happens. Now, if you're the one seeking forgiveness, I think there needs to be some patience. That if the wife says, I want to forgive you, I need some time, I think the husband's response should be, I understand. And I understand I need to earn back your trust. If I'm talking to the wife, I'm going to be encouraging her to work quickly on the path to forgiveness as circumstances warrant. So, anyway, that's a summary of how to seek forgiveness. And my experience is I can explain that to counselees. I have a hard time getting them to do it without me there. Very common assignment I will give is write down a list of your logs, your beams, the things you need to confess. And then if you've made your list, confess it to God, and then sit down and go through these seven A's and confess it together, and husband ideally first, then wife. Experientially, oftentimes when they come back not having really done it, sometimes they may bring back a list, and sometimes the list is talking about the faults of the other person and not their own. There are times when you just have to take a whole session and say, okay, we're going to walk you through this. Mr. Smith, you begin. And just go through those seven A's and hold his hand, and hopefully taking him through this once or twice will teach him how to do it so he can do it on his own later. So, along with sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, when you do this, the other person comes around. If someone really does get the beam out of their own eye and humble themselves, oftentimes, especially thinking of Christian marriage or among Christian friends, if even one of you would confess your fault, so often the other person is convicted and their hearts melt and things get better very fast. But then alongside of that, we need to be ready to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. And right underneath the seven A's of confession, you have the four promises of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you." We're taught, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Other scripture that I'll use for this, one passage is in Matthew 18:21 to the end. Another one that should be in your ever-growing counseling Bible, which is the parable of the unmerciful servant. And in this parable, you have the man who owed his master 10,000 talents, which I think the ESV said would be so many billions and billions of dollars in today's money, that he owed his master the 10,000 talents, and the master forgave him. But then another servant owed the first servant 100 denarii. One thing about that parable you should understand, by the way, is 100 denarii was pocket change. A denarii is a day's wage. So if you make $100 a day, that's $10,000. It's not just a little bit. Until you put it on the top of a fraction that has billions underneath it, right? And this is important, because if you're the person who's wronged and you focus on what they've done to you, it is substantial. Your spouse has been unfaithful. Your spouse has lied to you. Your spouse has wasted a bunch of money. Your spouse has embarrassed or shamed you. Your friend has betrayed you. It's not inconsequential. And when you're at this point and you're the person being asked to forgive, it's not a matter of, you know, someone having made a little mistake and you have to make no big deal out of it. "Sorry, I spilled my water and it got on your magazine." It's something to us that's significant. The only way you're able to forgive is to get your eye off of the top half of the fraction, the 100 denarii, and get it on the other aspect. I'm the one who's been forgiven the 10,000 talents. And as you think about what Christ has paid for you, you think about His suffering, His torment. He bore our sin. How awful must that have been in and of itself for the Holy One, who had been in perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity, to have our sin counted against Him, and then to receive the beatings, the scourgings, but worst of all, the wrath of God being poured out on Him to pay our debt. And I want to tell you something. I have to practice this all the time. This isn't one where you kind of get it once and you can forget about it. People keep hurting me. Does that happen to you too? People let me down. They hurt my feelings. They take and take and take and walk away. But when I start thinking about what Christ has done for me and the enormity of my sin, I can't get mad. Or I can't stay mad. It forces me to be gracious. That the death of Christ for us wasn't just an example to show us how to forgive. It actually enables us to forgive. Thinking about this, and this is again where you have to take the counselee and let's talk about this. Maybe you obviously read through the parable of the unmerciful servant. True case. There's a case in which a man and a woman, a husband and wife, came to me, probably about late 20s, and the wife had been unfaithful. She was on a worship team at her church, and she and a man who was on the worship team had been attracted to each other. And I think one night after practice, they went off to a hotel together, or they committed adultery together. The wife came home in tears and confessed to her husband, and just broken. And the husband was, I think, very angry, very embittered. He kicked her out of the house. She went, I think, to live with her parents, with a friend. And as they came to me, this had been a few weeks, maybe a month. Obviously, she had, she'd confessed to the leadership of the church. She'd gotten off of the worship team. She'd been doing all that she could. And the husband was wanting to divorce her. And he was angry, and he was embittered. And I talked and talked and talked, and this woman was broken. She'll say, "I don't care how long you make me wait. I'll live with my parents 5 years. I'll do whatever you need to do. I don't want any money from you. I know I've wronged you so badly. I'm just begging you to forgive me. I mean, if there were 10 steps, 10 A's, she did them all as best she could. And he was just hardened and angry. And I made him read aloud the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I asked him, so, sir, in your life, have you ever been sexually immoral? So I'll even dare to ask you another question. When you were dating or courting your wife, did y'all ever commit fornication before you were married? And the guy started weeping. And he started pleading with his wife, please forgive me. Please forgive me for being so bitter, so nasty, so angry, so unforgiving. He realized he was the unmerciful servant. He was a sexually immoral man too. That he was a great sinner for whom a great price had been paid, that his sin would be forgiven. And then there he was, as in the parable, choking the one who owed him, who had wronged him. And they went home, by God's grace, reconciled. It's the gospel. And realizing where we fit into the gospel story that God uses to change people. So when we forgive, and he has these promises of forgiveness. What does it mean? We're compelled to forgive, not just commanded, but by the example and the power of Christ, we can forgive. Well, what does it mean? And the promises of forgiveness make me think of Jeremiah 31:34, where it says, in the new covenant, God will remember our sins no more. Well, what does that mean? God being, we talked about his attributes, he is omniscient. It doesn't mean that God doesn't remember that you did it. What does it mean? He doesn't remember them against you anymore. He treats us as if we had the perfect righteousness of Christ and we had never sinned because we are in Christ. And that's how we are to forgive each other. And so, in the promises of forgiveness, I will not think about this. We are responsible for how we think. And, you know, back to the wife whose husband had been unfaithful. If she's sitting there doing the dishes, doing the laundry, and she's picturing in her mind's eye her husband in that other woman's arms, what's it going to be like when he gets home? She's going to be a messed up, bitter, angry woman. And you know, the Bible says we are responsible for what we think about. We don't just let whatever wants to come into our mind come there, stay there, and make a mess of things. Philippians 4, Paul says, whatever is true and good and honorable, dwell on these things. You can choose to think about your sin and God's grace instead of the sin of your spouse. You can think about the 10,000 talents instead of the 100 denarii. So I can't let this fill my mind. I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. Once it is forgiven, you can't, and the next time you have a conflict because he's late from work or he didn't help enough with the kids, you can't go to the closet and pick up one of those skeletons and grab the thigh bone and start beating him over the head. Well, you remember when you did this to me 4 years ago. When it's forgiven, you can't use it against him ever again. And if you bring it up, you're the one who has sinned and you're the one who needs to seek forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is. I'm not going to count it against you. I'm not going to use it against you. I'm not going to go talking to others about this. That's also the temptation, isn't it? Well, boy, let me tell you what she did to me. What a good guy I am that I forgave her. It can be a temptation to run down the reputation of the other person, to build yourself up. And then I will not allow this incident to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. Our temptation when we are wronged is to want the other person to have to earn their way back. You want them to make it up to you. I face this temptation in my relationship with Caroline, where if in some rare instance she's wronged me, then I kind of become Catholic and want her to do some penance and do all these nice things for me if I'm going to be nice to you again. But that's not how God dealt with me. It means you treat them as if it didn't happen. In the case of unfaithfulness, for the wronged spouse to say, okay, I'll stay married. And I had one of these as well. Okay, well, I'm not going to divorce him, but he's never going to touch me again. That's not really forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying, in this case, I didn't harshly admonish the woman saying, well, boy, if you don't start being friendly to your husband, we're going to discipline you, or something like that. I think that you need to understand how deeply hurt she is, and the husband ought to be patient and give time. But the goal has to be, if you're forgiving, it means you're fully forgiving everything. And you're resuming the relationship. Forgiveness is a decision, not a feeling. Well, I don't feel it yet. The Bible never says you're going to feel it. You choose to grant forgiveness when it's right to do so according to the Word of God, which, again, I'm speaking personally, when I forgive somebody, I'm then the one who has sometimes the temptation to stay upset or want to bring it up, and then I have to fight in my own soul to keep the promise I made when I granted forgiveness. Oh, and then another one is, forgiveness does not always eliminate all of the consequences. If, for example, you've committed a crime, it may wind up in the courts, even if the person you've wronged has forgiven you. I have an example in my notes in Numbers 14. It's a very interesting situation where, in which the Lord, when the people rebelled and they didn't want to follow the believing spies, they followed the unbelieving spies in Moses' day. Numbers 14, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Moses had intervened for them. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurn me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, has followed me fully, and I will bring into the land which he has entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. The Lord says in that example, okay, I've forgiven them, meaning I'm not going to send fire and brimstone and wipe them out and start all over again. But there is a consequence. Sometimes there are consequences. If you were the accountant and you embezzled a bunch of money, they're not going to let you keep doing the bank deposits afterwards. You may go to jail, you may have to pay it back, and you probably will have to find another job. So sometimes there are consequences. Different cases work out different ways. One of the questions that also comes up a lot, well, what if the person doesn't repent at all? Then what do I do? What if they're not sorry? What if they never ask my forgiveness? And in my understanding of what the Scripture teaches about this is that forgiveness in a relationship can only be fully granted when the other person asks your forgiveness and you grant forgiveness. But you can have a forgiving attitude to someone who hasn't yet asked you. You can have a gracious attitude. You can still be ready to forgive and in your heart forgiving them. And yet you hope one day they'll seek your forgiveness. I have a situation in my life where somebody wronged me and we worked overseas when I was in my 20s. We saved some money. We let borrow some of that money, cheated us out of a great deal of it. They've never sought my forgiveness. And I've had to go to the parable of the unmerciful servant in the case of this person more than anybody else I've ever known when I start to get upset about this. But I still have a heart yearning for the day he will ask for forgiveness and admit what he did was wrong. And I'm not embittered in the meantime. I'm hoping that day will come. I can still be kind to that person, acting as if I had forgiven him in a sense, yet hoping one day the Lord will open his eyes and he will seek my forgiveness. So that may create some questions when we get done with the section, but I'll probably leave it there. A great example in the Bible of this is Joseph with his brothers, where in Genesis 45, when they admit they're wrong, he treats them as forgiven, he loves them, he cares for them, he's affectionate to them. Although interestingly, the words, "Will you forgive us?" only occur in Genesis 50 many years later. Whether they actually said, "Will you forgive us before then?" I'm not sure, but he treated them well in both cases. Another thing on your peacemaking brochure, right underneath the four promises of forgiveness, is the pause principle of negotiating. And we'll try to cover this before we take the next break. It's another just memory tool. So if you don't have your brochure with you, you can try to remember P-A-U-S-C. P is prepare for peacemaking. Back to my verse, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. To think ahead of time, to plan how you might approach peacemaking, to take initiative, being eager to be reconciled, to be thinking of ways that you can approach this person and peace can be made in a biblical way. A is affirm relationships. An example I see of this is in Philippians 4, where Paul is trying to be a peacemaker and is actually appointing a mediator, interestingly. You have these two women in the church who become famous for a very bad reason, Euodia and Syntyche. He urges to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask that you help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And see, Paul is reminding these ladies who are somehow quarreling, I remember how we served the Lord together. I remember the friendship and the partnership you had. I had a situation some time ago in which there was an attorney friend who had told me, if you ever have any questions, any you know, that I could help you with, send me an email, let me know, and I'd be happy to help you. And so over a period of a few years, now and then I would have a question, oftentimes relating to things with the church, the counseling center. I would send him an email, he would send me an email back, that was cool. Then one time I sent him an email with a question, and I get back like a 5-page email written by one of his associates with all kinds of legal gobbledygook that I couldn't very well understand. And then I got a bill in the mail for about $800. And so I was trying to figure out what to do about this. And thinking about these principles, I wrote him a letter in response to the bill. And in the letter, I tried to negotiate a lesser charge, explaining that since we hadn't really, you know, certainly the laborer is worthy of his wages, and he's helped me for free many times, and I'm very grateful for that. But I really wasn't my understanding this was how this was going to transpire, and I probably should have, on my part, made things more clear before I asked any more questions. But here I'm proposing that I pay this lesser amount of money, if that's acceptable to you. But one thing I concluded the letter with was that I want you to know that my friendship with you is more important than $800. And if you believe that I justly owe this money to you, I will gladly pay it. However, if you're willing to accept what I'm offering, I'd be happier. And he very cheerfully and gladly accepted my offer, and I've not been asking him any more questions. also, in affirming relationships, as you remember the past, love hoping all things. If a phone call isn't returned, an email isn't returned, not to assume, well, he must be avoiding me. He's not taking my call. She's being mean to me. There can be other explanations. And then you, as understand the interests of others. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, in a conflict, typically the way we're thinking is, I've got something I want to say, and would you please be quiet, because if you just pay attention, you would understand, and this would be solved. Love listens. Love is quick to listen. When the other person is talking, rather than reloading, getting ready for your turn, try to understand, and that may help you as you are listening well, to come up with a mutually acceptable solution. Can you explain their side? One thing I'll do with a husband and wife in a communication exercise is I'll say, okay, sir, Will you please tell me your wife's side on this? Do you know it? And you're not allowed to talk about your side or criticize her side. Can you explain her side? We have an example of this in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, where the king wanted the young Hebrews to eat the meat and the food of the Babylonians. They didn't want to do that for religious reasons. And so Daniel tries to negotiate peace with the guard. What's the guard's concern? His concern isn't what Daniel eats. His concern is that Daniel and his friends not be scrawny and the guard get his head chopped off for not taking care of the king's special servants. And so the guard, and Daniel says, I understand your concern is that we not be scrawny. So let us try eating just the vegetables. And if we're healthy, then good. And if not, we'll eat the meat, like you said. So understanding his interest, he was able to creatively devise a solution which resolved the problem, which is S, search for creative solutions, trying to find something that will meet their interest. Rather than going in and saying, I'm going to win, I'm going to get my way because I'm right, is there a way we can find an answer that will meet your concern without compromising my interests or my rights in this situation? That also will involve being gracious and giving in where you can. Humbling yourself, loving others, like Paul said, better to lose than to go before the unbelieving courts. And then evaluate options objectively and reasonably. Being willing to consider answers other than the one that you had thought of going in.